Galatians chapter 2, we were talking last time about the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. And we spent all of our study time talking about the liberty things. And it was my contention to argue that Christian liberty is fundamentally a freedom from any and every application of the justice of God, and the ability to draw on the power of the Spirit of God to pursue whatever agenda the Spirit puts in our hearts. Because the issue of liberty is partly a freedom from bondage to corruption. In Romans, that's a physical corruption thing. But basically the concept is not having access to the power that sustains the ongoing pursuit, so that there's a gradual spin down. And for the believer with a resident spirit, there doesn't need to ever be any gradual spin down of the power supply based on the agenda. Now, granted, sometimes the agenda spins down so that God doesn't require as much at some points as he might at others. I know, for example, with us as we get older, he doesn't require the same level of energy and involvement that we could sustain as young people, but can't now. So our physical energy may spin down, and when that's the case, then many times God doesn't set things before us that would require that level of energy, and so as a consequence, the pursuit of that agenda doesn't require as much power either. But nonetheless, being subject to corruption would be to have the power cut off. But on the other hand, there's also the fact that he taught that you can use your liberty as a foundation for doing evil. And we had to talk about that, because that liberty is simply the freedom from the application of the wrath or justice of God. He never applies justice to his children. They've been completely removed from the application of justice because their head, in the federal head sense, is Jesus Christ. And he satisfied the justice requirements for everyone who's in Christ. And therefore, there would be no point in, well, it would be a contradiction, in fact, to apply justice in any situation, because he's already met it. So all of his dealings with us involve our absolute freedom from the wrath of God, or the justice of God. So that's the object of reality. The mechanism of that reality is faith, and that's why Paul wrote Galatians, to enable a confidence that would bring all these truths into play so that they actually produce some result. It's possible to be actually free from the justice of God and still operate as if one is subject to it because of unbelief. So you can be objectively free but not know it, or subvert that whole concept by unbelief and live under the bondage of thinking you're going to be subject to the wrath of God or the justice, when in fact you won't be. So that's a possibility. But also, it's possible to have access to the power of the Spirit and yet operate as if everything depends on you. And that's a reality of unbelief too. Because if I trust, I depend on his supply in order to make the thing happen. And if I don't trust, I depend on me to produce it. So both of those are possible, even though what God has done in the objective realm. So faith is the mechanism, and it is by faith that these things work, or they don't, by unbelief. So it's a profound perversion of freedom to attempt to believe while being fundamentally committed to the wrong pursuits. I mean, you cannot apply the power of God to a false agenda. It won't happen. That'd be like trying to command a mountain to be cast in the sea in order to accomplish a self-aggrandizing agenda. And the power of God will not be applied to that, and he won't do it. So you'll just have egg on your face from the effort. So it is therefore fundamentally necessary for any believer to function in real freedom to be pursuing the agenda that God has set before him or her. Can't pursue his own agenda by the power. It has to be God's agenda. So freedom from the law in having access to the power of the Spirit are love and faith issues that the gospel in its promise of eternal life directly addresses. We are free because we believe the promise that we cannot be subjected to death by anybody. That is, in the final sense of death. So we're just as free as we can be. And nobody can make us do anything by threatening us with consequences of death or whatever, because we're free from it. So the threats are just vacuous threats. This evening, what we're going to do is to expand this concept of freedom by looking at the opposite. He said in verse 4 that these people had sneaked in to spy out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage. So there are two or three issues that are involved here. One of them is, what does it mean to be in bondage? And one of the others is, why would teachers professing to be brethren want to subject others to bondage? I mean, what's in it for them? Why would they want to bring us into bondage? That's part of the issue. So that's where we're going this evening. So we're going to start out by just asking the question, what is bondage? What does it mean to be in bondage? And the main difficulty for our understanding of the answer to that question is that in the Bible, the words that are used to describe bondage are the same words that are used to define the primary element of liberty. And what I mean by that is, all of the word group that is associated with bondage, the word doulos, which is the word translated servant or bond servant, the word douluo, which is means to serve, the word doulao, which has to do with being enslaved, all of those words, douleia, which means slavery or bondage, all of that word group is focused on the issue of being a slave to someone or something. For example, Peter said that we can be enslaved to our own lusts. So we can be slaves to something or to someone. But on the other side of this coin, all of the New Testament is very upfront and not the least bashful about calling for believers to be in a slave relationship to God. One of the favorite self-descriptive terms in the New Testament by New Testament writers is that of a slave. They say, James, a bondservant of God, or Paul, a bondservant of God. That translation, bondservant, is the translation of the word doulos. It means a slave. So here we have the writers of the New Testament exalting the position of being a bondservant to God, slave. And then Paul turning right around and making being in bondage or being a slave a very bad thing. So that's why we're confused. Because on the one hand, we're supposed to think in terms, positive terms about being a slave. And on the other hand, we're supposed to think in very negative terms about being a slave. Because right here, he says, these people want to make us their slaves. Well, what's so bad about that if we're summoned to be slaves? So how can bondage be so bad if it is bondage to which we have been called? He says in Romans 6, for example, that we were slaves to sin, but now we've become slaves to righteousness. Well, slaves to slaves to slaves to slaves. There obviously is a difference in terms of masters, but the issue is being a slave. So this is part of where the confusion arises, because we use the term a slave or being in bondage in this text very negatively. But at the same time, there's this very positive being a servant or a slave to righteousness and to God. So, what we have to do is start off with the words themselves and think our way through the words and see if we can come up to some kind of an understanding and not a misunderstanding, because it is our misunderstanding that causes our confusion. And I think that part of the reason is that in the original temptation, in Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning of the problem that we have with being a slave. Mankind was promised by the serpent that Adam and Eve could become as Elohim. That means as the executor of power. In other words, you don't have to be a slave. At the very beginning, the root temptation was that they could be as Elohim. And that idea that you can be as Elohim needs to be understood clearly, and that is that it was a lie. Fundamentally a lie. Even though the Bible uses the word Elohim to apply to human beings. Jesus, in fact, refuted some of those who were challenging his claim to be a son of God, the Son of God. They said, you make yourself to be as God. And he said, your scriptures say that God has said of your judges that they are Elohim. So how can you criticize me for claiming to be an Elohim when God says of your judges that they are Elohim? It's kind of a subtle thing, but nonetheless, what he's saying is that God called the judges of Israel Elohim, little e, executors of authority or power. And that's the way kings and judges are. They're executors of power. So they're Elohimic in that sense. But still, the idea that you can be as Elohim is fundamentally a lie. Because he wasn't talking about an exercise of authority under authority. Everybody does that. And you don't have to be as Elohim to do that. I mean, God has granted a dispensation of power to every creature that he's created. And as a consequence, we have the ability to execute power. We are little e Elohims in that respect. We execute power, but we don't do it independently. And the suggestion in the temptation was that if you break the connection between you and the one who told you not to eat of that fruit, you can be as he is. You can be independently of him. You can be an Elohim. And that's just slam dunk. Because creatures, by definition, are dependent executors of power, and if the power giver pulls the power plug, they're dead. So the whole notion that they could act independently and sustain themselves, that's a lie. And believing that lie actually sets the bondage to corruption into gear, because God does gradually pull back on the amount of power he allows those who are in rebellion to exercise. So the gradual withdrawal is a disintegration, it's a bondage to corruption. But what we have to understand was that when Adam believed that lie and acted on it, he initiated into humanity a commitment to a lie, because humanity wasn't created with the capacity to execute power apart from God's continuous input of power to them. It's like I said last time, you can't create a perpetual motion machine that can generate more than it needs to function, can't even generate what it needs to function. God has to be the supplier of energy and strength and power constantly, or the creation runs immediately out of gas. Well, given that reality, the creation of a creature, humanity, angelic, or whatever, the creation of a thing automatically makes that created thing dependent for functional capacity. Because if God doesn't supply the power on an ongoing, continuous basis, it can't function. It can't generate its own power. So humanity was never created to not be a slave in that regard. They were created to be a dependent server of the ultimate executor power, so that he gives you the power to do what he wants done. And if you take the power and pervert it, you will find yourself in a downward spiral. He'll allow you to take the power and use it in a perversion to some degree, but he'll gradually withdraw. So there's this bondage to corruption. So on the one hand, humanity wasn't created to execute power apart from the ultimate executor, but on the other hand, God doesn't even have the capacity to execute power as a free exercise of volitional capacity. You ever think about where we got the notion of a free will? Because that whole idea that because men are free will, they have a free volition, they can choose to serve God or not. It's up to them to make the choice. It's a free volitional thing. That's a bunch of baloney. But where did it come from? And why is it so dominant in everybody's thinking that we have this capacity of free will? We can do what we want. Where does that come from when it's fundamentally theological heresy? And yet, I'm the theological heretic in the eyes of everybody who believes in it. So, somebody's a heretic. Why? What drives that appearance? You are making decisions, and that's where the appearance comes from. Because we think, okay, I can make choices. Well, anybody that's a person can make choices. That doesn't mean they're free. The making of them gives the impression that I can do this. But just because you can do that doesn't mean you can do it freely. And that's where the misunderstanding comes in. Because not even God has free will. What's it bound by? Yeah, his nature. He is not free to lie. There are some things God can't do. He cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself. He can't exercise power in settings where power is not the issue. In other words, he can't make a rock so big he can't lift it, because the false application of power. But the fact is, the Bible says that God can't do some things, and that means that even his capacity to make choices and take actions is not a free capacity. It's a bound capacity, and it's bound by two things, his values and his knowledge. God is bound by his attributes. He cannot violate himself. The strongest stress test against that was his desire to be just and a justifier of those who had sinned. That was where the character of God came into its closest issue of, well, let's just deny that one and do this one. Because that's what humans do all the time. But according to the scriptures, God refused to not be just in order to be merciful, but he refused to let justice kill mercy, too. And so in Christ, with the satisfaction of the justice, there was a door open for grace. But that's how it was resolved. That's how he can be both just and justifier, according to Romans chapter 3. So, the character of God binds his ability to make choices and take actions. He cannot violate his wisdom to save himself. He cannot act against his character. So even his will isn't free. And ours isn't either. Our will is bound by our hearts and our minds. The things we value and the things we believe will automatically assert themselves whenever choice time comes. And when choice time comes, my heart and the way I think about the things that I'm pursuing with my will govern the choice I make. Invariably. It's always going to work that way. So, the temptation set forth a set of assumptions about God that are simply not true. And one of those assumptions was that power, as an isolated quality, well, in fact, it's a false assumption to think that power can be an isolated quality. It cannot be. Power is not an isolated quality. And therefore, it can't function in a vacuum. The design of the temptation was to try to draw men into a vacuum by causing them to cut themselves loose from fellowship with their Creator. And what that makes them is isolated. In other words, the temptation was designed to draw them into a vacuum so that the promise was, you can exercise power in a vacuum if you will just eat that fruit. Deny the claim that this person made that you'll die if you do. You won't. Just go ahead and withdraw from him. Make this choice. Well, in that is the essence of death and vanity. Because what he actually said was designed to pull them away into isolation from God. And when you're isolated from God, you're dead. Trespasses and sins have cut you loose and you're dead. So, the whole idea that you could be powerful in isolation is a profound lie, but they bought it. You can be as Elohim if you actually isolate yourself from him. And for creatures, that's just plumb dumb. Won't work. So one of the false assumptions about God is that even his power can be conceived of as an isolated thing, because it can't. He cannot isolate an element of his character and then let that element function independently. That cannot be. God's execution of power is like every other one of his attributes. It is circumscribed by all of the other attributes, so that the exercise of power is one player in a mix of a multiple player situation, and none of them ever operate independently in isolation. They're all together involved. So one of the first delusions that was created was that God can isolate and function and cannot. That means then that if you believe the lie, the exercise of power becomes an elevated and desirable activity, and the temptation was designed to create that delusion, to draw men into the idea that the essence of their lives derives from their ability to independently function, exercise power, and take action and get credit for it. That's the whole point. Men are desperate to tie their performance to the credit to be given so that they can live, because their definition of life is, I get credit for what I do. If somebody does not give me the credit that's due me, I die. And that, of course, most people do feel like that they've been wounded badly when somebody doesn't give them credit that's due them. But is that what death's all about? No. It's believing that lie in the first place and then being wounded because you believed the lie. The wounding comes from the lie, not from the reality. If a person understands that he has no credit coming, being an enslaved executor of power from another, he has no credit coming, then when he doesn't get any, it doesn't even faze him, because he already understands that's not supposed to happen. But if you think it's supposed to happen and it doesn't, then... So, the idea then that will is involved here, and that I'm supposed to be able to freely exercise my will in order to make my life to be what it is, it's not going to fly. And that's where we got this notion of volitional freedom. The temptation was designed to draw men into confusion about their wills and tell them that it's free when it's never been, wasn't designed to be. I don't know who decided that volition was supposed to be the top of the heap in all of the things that men value. I got to be me. I got to make my own choices. I got to be free to control my own life and destiny. Whatever. I don't know who, other than the devil, dreamed that up, because the volition isn't the highest issue. What if you make your own choices and it makes you totally joyless? What's more important? Being able to make your choices or having some joy in your life? What's more important? Well, almost everybody recognizes that if you got joy, who cares about the rest? Well, then, emotional stuff is more important than volitional stuff. But no, we're going to put that volitional thing up there, and we're going to call it free will, and we're going to hang everything on it. Well, it's a delusion. Even in God's self-revelation, the essence of his revelation is that his execution of power is absolutely tied to his love and his wisdom. And nothing is done without an absolute perception by him of what is truly valuable and actually effective. So when God operates, he operates by love that says this is truly valuable, and he operates by wisdom that says this will work. And the temptation was designed to confuse that whole ball game. And because we've been deluded and deceived into thinking that our will's more important than the things we value and the things we believe, we get extremely disoriented by the notion that being a slave of somebody else can be a good thing. Or being told that we shouldn't allow them to bring us into bondage, whichever way it works. We're confused by the terminology, because we've been told that the things we value and the things we believe are subject to our choices.
But the reverse is true. Our choices are subject to the things we value and the things that are true. And because they've been subverted, confusion's going to be dominant. And as a consequence, we have an antagonism towards slavery that gives Paul's summons here or statement here its strength. The statement, they want to despise our liberty and bring us into bondage, would not have any effect on us if we didn't already have a negative attitude about being in bondage. What's the big deal about being brought into bondage if being in bondage is not a bad deal? So the very fact that it's presented as a bad deal gives Paul's words some punch. But by the same token, you have to deal with the fact that Paul exalted the notion of being a slave, both to God and the whole New Testament emphasis on the fact that the kingdom of God is a servant kingdom. Everybody in the kingdom is a slave to everybody else in the kingdom. So how do we work all this out? Well, I think the solution to the dilemma has to do with understanding bondage when it's a bad thing. Verse 4 obviously considers bondage a bad thing. They snuck in here to spy out our liberty so they can bring us into bondage. The assumption of that whole thing is bondage a bad thing. Okay, in the cases when it is a bad thing, when we're not talking about being a slave of righteousness or a servant of God or whatever, when it is a bad thing, that's the issue. What do we know or understand when bondage is a bad thing? Well, that means we have to understand the very essence of what I'm just going to call bad bondage. What is the essence of bad bondage? Well, after lots of thinking and stuff about this, I really believe the essence of bad bondage is the presence of internal conflict. That's the essence of bad bondage. When you are filled with conflict inside, you are in bondage, and it's not a good thing. In other words, I think when you talk about being in bondage in a bad way, being brought into bondage like in verse 4, what's really happening there is you're being sucked into a situation of internal conflict. Internal, being inside you. The issue of internal is critical because nobody, and hear me now because nobody believes this, but I'm going to say it anyway, nobody can ever actually be driven by external reality. You cannot. Nobody can make you do anything from the outside on you. The only way anybody can ever get you to do what they want you to do in terms of bondage is if they can play off the internal conflict within you and cause that conflict to be so great in you that you're willing to yield to their pressure. Because bottom line, nobody can make you do anything if you don't want to do it. You're absolutely free from external control in that sense. You can't be driven by external reality. External reality can never generate actual choices and actual actions. When we succumb to a pressure or a temptation, we're simply succumbing to a pressure inside. It's not out there. It's in here. If somebody says, for example, if you don't do what I tell you here, I am going to kill you. It is not their ability to kill me that makes me do whatever it is they tell me. What is it? Yeah, and that's inside here. That's not out there. And therefore, my fear of dying is a manipulative thing that they can use to bring me into bondage. But really, the issue is in here. And therefore, I really believe that the essence of bad bondage is the presence of internal conflict. Because when you're not conflicted inside, nobody can make you do anything that you don't want to do. They can cause you all kinds of consequences for not submitting to them if they have the power. I mean, you know, a ruler can put you in prison, or he can have your fingers chopped off one at a time, or he can have you punished or brutalized or even put to death. He can do all those things. But all of those things are physical. They only affect the body. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body. The body's the least of your problems, but it feels like the worst or the greatest. Because it's at the body level where most of the pain we feel physically, well, that's where all of the pain we feel physically is, and because of the threat of physical pain, we can be conflicted into emotional and spiritual conflicts that run. So unless we have a way to deal with physical pain, and that, we'll always be afraid, and therefore we'll always be brought into bondage. As long as somebody can find out what our fears are, they can drive us. But they're only manipulating what's already inside here. So I really believe that the essence of internal conflict is the essence of bad bondage. You cannot be driven to bondage when you're at peace. You can only be subject to bondage when you're not at peace, when there's conflict inside. And that means then that the essence of internal conflict involves the fear or the fears that arises or arise. You know, fear arises, fears arise. This is very complicated. Let me just say it this way. Fear is the problem inside. And the only reason fear is able to be on the inside is what? What drives fear out? Perfect love casts out all fear. All right, so when I am afraid, what does that mean? I don't value the right thing. The only time I can be made afraid is when something I highly value can be seen by me as really threatened. If I value things that cannot be actually threatened, I cannot be made afraid. Perfect love just casts the whole thing out. As long as my loves, as long as my values are right, I cannot be made afraid. It is only when I start to value what is not truly valuable, then I can be made afraid because the scenario of the loss of that valued thing can be generated in me and my fears will take over and I'll be brought into internal conflict and that will bring me to bondage. Perfect love casts out all fear means as long as there are no false loves, there is no bondage, no fear. And that means that the essence of this internal conflict and fear and all of that involves a transition of the internal conflict that's already here because of false loves or false beliefs, and then translating it or moving it into an external conflict. And once the internal conflict is able to be manipulated at the external level, I can be brought into bondage. And this is fundamentally true at the big T theological level. When God is the opponent of my loves or my faith. Because he's really the only threat. He's really the only ultimate executor of power that I have to be afraid of. He's the one who holds the final disposition of my existence and quality of my existence in his hand. So, if God in any sense is my adversary, I have every reason to be terrified and I will be in bondage. But, if I have peace with God, nobody can bring me into bondage. Because, any threat that they make, I can respond to in this way. You cannot do anything that God won't let you do to me. And if God's willing to let you do anything to me, I'm willing to submit to his willingness to allow that for whatever reasons he's got. So, have at it. And there's no fear there. Because I've already said, God will oversee what happens to me in every detail, and he won't allow anything to happen except what he sees down the road as a beneficial thing. Romans 8:28 is true. And therefore, since that's true, I can submit to whatever he permits without any problem. Just do it. Because there are certain promises that he has made to people who submit to him that way. The supply of grace for the situation. When Paul said three times, God, this thorn in the flesh is driving me nuts, and I want it out of here. If you will please remove it. And God said, no, I'm going to remove it. God, this thorn in the flesh is I want you to remove it. No, I'm not going to remove it. Third time, said same thing. God said same thing. I'm not going to remove it. But he did say, instead of removing it, I will give you sufficient grace to deal with it. Sufficient grace. My grace will be sufficient. And Paul said, therefore, I will gladly glory in my infirmity. And okay. Well, what does sufficient grace mean for somebody who's going to be burned at the stake? When the pain of the fire is eating into your flesh, what does sufficient grace mean? It could very well mean that the nerves will not even be allowed to accept the pain. God can completely kill the experience of pain so that the person who's being burned is able to stand there being consumed by flame and sing or pray or whatever and appear to not even be feeling it. That's a possible solution. What if God does allow the fire to hurt some? What would sufficient grace involve? How would it work? What would sufficient grace mean if there's going to be pain? Okay, this is a good part of it because he's got a limit on it. But even more important than the limit is that he will not allow that pain to address your soul and your spirit in such a way as to drive a wedge between you and him, and therefore you can endure the pain. It's kind of the difference, as I've used the illustration before, between being hurt by somebody who intended to hurt you, like a thug out on the parking lot who pistol whips you to get your billfold, and the surgeon who just slices you open in order to solve a problem for you. And though he when he kills the pain in order to make the slice, that doesn't guarantee that day after tomorrow you're not going to hurt like crazy because that slice has got healed, okay? So they keep pumping you full of whatever in order to minimize it, but you still hurt. But in that hurt, there is nothing of antagonism toward the doctor who did the surgery. And because there's nothing there, the hurt has a totally different impact on you. But the hurt of the guy who beat you up in the parking lot, that usually creates rage and a desire to get even and hostility and anger. And he didn't have any right to do that. And all of that combines with the pain and creates a huge problem. So the sufficient grace promise has no particulars in it in terms of what God will actually do, because we don't know what he will actually do. Except bottom line stuff. We don't know if he'll kill the nerve's ability to feel the pain before it hits, or whether he'll allow the pain, but he'll do some things in your soul and in your spirit that make it work for you. We don't know what he'll do, but we know the promise is good, that the sufficiency of his grace will endure so that we do not feel any internal conflict between us and him over what's happening. And that's the issue, internal conflict. Because that's where we come into bondage. And when we don't have the conflict, we cannot be brought to bondage. And regardless of what happened, we have a relationship of sufficient grace from a sufficient God that keeps the peace and the inability of the thing to drive us from him in play. That's what sufficient grace is. Keeps us involved with him. So, I really believe that the essence of bad bondage is internal conflict being driven by fear to an external conflict. So that now I'm subject to somebody as a slave because I'm afraid, because they've been able to manipulate my internal conflicts over the things I value and the things I believe in relation to the true values and true beliefs that should be mine or could be mine if I grew up enough. So that brings us to the issue. What's the real solution to these guys trying to bring us into bondage? Well, bottom line, since the problem is big T theology, and it has to do with God being the opponent, that's where the fear comes. You can't win against him. You have every reason to be afraid if he's your adversary, because you cannot win. So, in order to have a real solution, the God, who's the real threat, has to be eliminated as a threat. I don't mean you have to eliminate him, but he has to be eliminated as a threat. He cannot be threatening to you if you're going to have a solution to this issue of bondage. Well, how does that work? Well, in the New Testament, what is the doctrine of God as threat? What is the doctrine in the New Testament of God as threat? Yeah, the law, justice. You do that, and my justice is going to react like this, and you're going to die. That's the law. That's the justice of God. That's the wrath of God, and that's the threat. You do that, and I'll send you to hell forever. That's the threat. It's rooted in my disobedience to His righteousness under the precept of law, where justice rules. You do that, you're going to pay. Justice says, you do that, this is what's going to happen to you. So if you do it, pow! That's the doctrine of God as threat. So what does the gospel do with the doctrine of God as threat? In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, we are told point blankly, where there is no law, there's no violation of it. What's that mean? It means the first thing God's going to do to remove Himself as a threat is take us out from under law. It's going to remove justice as the controlling, dominant factor. We all know how that works, because the issue of removing us from under the law means that Christ was born under the law, born of a woman, according to Galatians chapter 3, when the fullness of time, or chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He could redeem those who are under the law and effectively just remove the law. And then we receive adoption as sons. So, in the message of the New Testament, the removal of God as a threat is rooted in the provision by God of a Redeemer who would absorb the consequences of the law for every sin ever done, and having absorbed it, eliminated as a threat. That's the first thing in the issue of removing God as a threat. The law is removed. He removes the law from us. And then secondly, in Galatians 5:6, in this book, he says that in Christ Jesus, nothing works of circumcision or uncircumcision. The only thing that works is faith that is energized by love. So, having removed law and justice and threat that way, he gives us an effective method of dealing with him. And it's called faith that's energized by love. In other words, the values energize the beliefs so that they can produce the outcomes that are healthy and holy and righteous and all that. So, anything that we do that's really valuable and effective is going to be done by the love and truth of God. When we value what He values, believe what He says is true, we will effectively act, because faith that's energized by love produces actions that are effective, even when we think they're not. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. A couple times in the last 2 weeks, a friend of mine from North Carolina has called to tell me about some things that are going on there. And the two things that were on his mind when he called both times happened to be bad things. And my first reaction, the first thing that he told me was, well, it's really nice to hear that the saints are really growing in grace and growing up in Christ. Because, you know, what he told me was, it made me angry. It was sick. So-called mature saints acting like brats. So that was the first thing. Then the next call has to do with an individual that was showing all kinds of promise who has suddenly just down the tube. Uses the name of God in vain. Does all kinds, you know, just, it's just a mess. So the point there is that you get this question of effectiveness that's raised. And so my friend said, you know, I really don't know how much benefit these folks are getting out of our Bible study. And I said, that's beside the point. You cannot measure your success as a servant of God by what other people do with what you do. The measure of success is whether you do what God wants you to do because you trust Him. And it really doesn't matter what happens as a consequence. We don't measure our effectiveness or our success by our observable effectiveness. That's a dead-end street. Because what if you do? What if you measure? What if you decide that your faithfulness is supposed to produce a certain result and it doesn't? What do you do? Yeah, you go into despair. Well, what do you do if you believe that your faithfulness is supposed to produce this result and this result exists? What do you do then? So what do we have? We have the two opposite issues that are involved in the doctrine of repentance. We have arrogance and despair. And they're both rooted in a tying our faithfulness to God to what we can see of results that happen as a consequence of our labors. And it's a mistake, totally. You're not supposed to do that. So, when the New Testament tells us that love is the primary thing and it energizes the faith, that means nothing is either valuable or effective that is not love-driven, and God puts absolutely no value on anything that's outside the boundaries of genuine love. 1 Corinthians 13, if it doesn't matter what I do, if it's not love-motivated, it will profit me nothing, it will accomplish nothing, it will help me nothing at all. God does not aid unloving, unbelieving stuff. That means, fundamentally, that God makes no demands of His slaves. He simply accepts what they do because they love Him. Did you hear me? I've heard more preachers than I care to hear lay it on the believers for their failures in certain areas, and particularly in the area of money, and just pound them for, you know, to try to get the money to come in or to get the activity. It can be evangelism or Bible study or having a quiet time, whatever, and just lay it on them and create a guilt motivation to respond. And you know what God thinks of that? He hates it. It stinks. Why? Because it's not love motivated. If I give all the money I have without love, what does God say about that? I wish you hadn't given it. That's what He says about it. Just don't even bother. I don't want your money if you can't give it to me freely. I don't want your labor if you can't labor for me because you want to. I don't want you doing anything that's not love driven. That's God's answer. That's His attitude. I don't care. Now, granted, in a cause and effect universe, you're better off not doing bad because you're too scared to than you are to go ahead and do it anyway just because you don't have the love to keep you from it. You're better off in a cause and effect universe to be motivated by fear than you are to be free from fear and still unloving. But as far as God's concerned, if you can't do it because you love Him, just forget it. He's not interested. So, I really believe that that means that in a relationship between God and His children, where being one of His bondservants is a highly valued commodity, He basically makes no demands. He accepts the love-motivated things that we are engaged in because His Spirit is at work in His children to generate a love and a confidence that enables their behavior. And He's thrilled with that, and He just accepts it. So God's not a threat. The real solution is His production of His love and confidence in us. And God has shown that one of the big elements is not only the elimination of Himself as a threat, but generating the kind of faith in His children so that they actually believe what's really true, and out of that believing, their behavior is governed. Your behavior is governed by what you believe. So, if God wants to govern our behavior, what's He going to have to do? Convince us of what's true. As soon as we're convinced that it's true, our behavior is already underwritten. So in a relational universe, nothing that I've said about the solution, God not being a threat or, you know, having this faith generated, that's not going to work until there is a believing response to God. In a relational universe, nothing good happens if you don't trust one another. So God has eliminated himself as a threat. In the gospel, he tells us how. His own son eliminated himself and the Father as a threat by his own demonstrated love at Calvary. And he tells us that that's the truth. He has actually wedded our hearts to his by sending his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba. And that makes being motivated by his love and his truth possible, because he's wedded our hearts to his. But he remains a threat and of a separate heart from all of those who just don't trust him. So, though in the objective sense, he's removed the threat by sending a propitiation satisfactory for the sins of the whole world, but that will not be applied to those that don't believe it. By the same token, he will send his spirit into the hearts of those who are willing to trust him, and he will go in crying, Abba, and he'll create love in them and confidence in them that will enable that begin to grow to a mature faith and person. But for the person who doesn't trust him, the spirit never comes. So the wedding of the hearts is impossible. It all comes down to faith, whether you believe what he has to say. Now, that raises the issue then at the end of verse 4, and that is, if bad bondage is driven by fundamentally bad doctrine, and it takes false brethren to promote this bad doctrine so that we start believing wrong things, so that as a consequence of believing lies, we come under a theological construct where we're scared of God, we're scared of what he's going to do to us, and we do not believe the things are valuable that he says are. We have our own set of values and we try to function by them, and our own set of, quote, truths or facts that we try to run by. When false brethren are able to do that, Paul says they bring us into bondage. That raises this question. Why do they want us to be in bondage to them? What is it that's motivating this desire to spy out our liberty, to take it away from us so that we can be brought into bondage to them? What are they going to gain by that? Well, let me ask it this way. Why does anybody ever want a slave? I can think of two reasons. One is so they can feel themselves superior to them. Master's always superior to slave. So wanting somebody to be in bondage means I'm superior to them. And the other is, what do slaves do? Exactly. So, not only do I feel superior to them, I no longer have to do stuff I don't want to do. I've got slaves that'll handle that. And in the spiritual sense of bringing us into bondage, Paul has point blankly said that in Galatians, he has point blankly said that verse 17 of chapter 4, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. What's that? It's their submission to you as you are exalted above them, and then you have to seek them, and in that process they are settled in their sense of superiority over you. So that has been achieved. They are now superior to you. They've shut you out, so now you have to seek them. They have become superior to you by the bondage they've subjected you to. The other thing that he says is in chapter 6, where, and I've pointed this out many times, but it says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So not only do they want people in bondage, because that forces those people to look to them for the answers. That sets them up on the pedestal. And then they want it to make a good showing in the flesh in order to keep from being persecuted. So bringing others into bondage to yourself is one of those things that is done so that you can be superior and have somebody else to take all the flack you don't want to have to take. That's why they did it. It's a terrible thing, but that's why they did it. They came in to find the flaws in our doctrine of our true liberty, hoping that they could then manipulate those flaws into a basis for bringing us into bondage. And they were going to do it on the argument that, well, you have to obey God. You have to obey God. Everybody knows that. If you're going to call yourself a believer in Jesus, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to submit to the things that God has commanded. You've got to submit to the law. Everybody knows you've got to obey God. Pretty strong argument. Brings them right into slavery. All right. Comments or observations or any further commentary?